We'll turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 3 as we tackle the next chapter in the book of Joshua. And one of the highlights in chapter 3 is the holiness of God and the holiness of His people. I think perhaps the most important doctrine in all of the Scriptures is the holiness of God. And what do we mean when we talk about the holiness of God? I think it means a couple things. First of all, the holiness of God means the absolute otherness of God. That there is a sense in which God is completely other than us. He is timeless. He is infinite. He is transcendent. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't depend on anything outside of Himself for Himself. So there is an aspect in which God, in His genuine essence, is nothing like us. We are the creatures. He's the Creator. So holiness of God speaks to His otherness, but it also speaks to His perfection. That God is the absolute standard of right and wrong. He doesn't do right, He is right, and therefore what He does is right, because that's His character, that is nature. His nature is to define absolute holiness, absolute righteousness. And I don't think there is any other passage that communicates more the glory of God, the holiness of God, than Isaiah chapter 6, right? That's probably the first passage that comes to our mind when we think of the holiness of God. So let me read part of this to you just as we get going this morning to get into your minds the nature of the holiness of the God that we serve. So Isaiah 6, just the first five verses, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So this is this incredible vision that Isaiah has where he sees the glory of God. And I think what's so amazing is even the angels who are sinless, who are perfect, have to shield their face from the glory of God. Why? They haven't committed any sins because of God's otherness. He is nothing like them. And so they shield their face, and then they cry out. What do they cry out? "Holy, holy, holy." If we were to take the time, we'd go to the book of Revelation, and you see those same angels, and guess what they're saying then? "Holy, holy, holy." A few thousand years go by, and they're still saying the same thing. I mean, imagine if you saw a volcano explode and you said, "Wow, that's amazing. Wow, that's amazing." And then a year later, someone revisits you and you're still there. "Wow, that's amazing." And I said, "You need to get over this. I mean, it was amazing when it happened, but you know." But this is what the angels are doing. They're reacting to the holiness of God and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And they just kind of never stop saying that. They're sort of stuck in this moment of being overwhelmed by the holiness of God. And so forever, and it never gets old. It always seems the right thing to do is just to shield your face and to cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," to these angels who are in the presence of God, who understand His holiness. So the holiness of God is not like a painting you keep on the wall and you say, "Wow, that's nice, that's pretty." And you kind of look at it. Burkhoff, the theologian Burkhoff, says the holiness of God is actually an active principle. It is a non-static, active agent or active principle that is always doing something. The holiness of God, as resplendent as it is not just there to look at. It's always active. It's always doing something. It's either destroying that which is unholy or purifying that which is unholy. So the holiness of God's doing. It's either judging or it's saving. And how does God save us? By making us holy, because that's the only way He can save us. He makes us positionally holy in Christ Jesus, and then sanctification is every day. He's making us holier like His Son. But the holiness of God is doing something. It's either hardening the heart of the sinner for judgment or softening the heart of the sinner for their salvation or for further sanctification. But the holiness of God is working and doing something. So we should expect and not be surprised that when God chooses the nation Israel, if a holy God who does something about holiness chooses the nation of Israel, we should not be surprised that the primary reason he chose them is so that they could be what? A holy people. Not just so they would just look at his holiness and say, wow, that's cool, and get along with their life, but so that they would encounter the holiness of God, marvel at the holiness of God, which, if done with a humble heart, ends up affecting us and making us more holy. So when God weds himself to Israel at Mount Sinai, they come to Mount Sinai, and the first order of business is not the law. The first order of business is to be terrified by the holiness of God. So that Israel says, Moses, can God stop talking to us and you can just talk for him, because that's really terrifying. Because the holiness of God to a people who have a holiness problem is a struggle. It's a terrifying thing. So here's a smoldering mountain, lightning, flashes of sun, thunder. Don't get near the mountain lest you die. So they're impacted by the holiness of God, and after they're impacted by the holiness of God, he gives them his law, which is a guide to live a holy life before a holy God. So he impacts them by his holiness, and then he causes them to and calls them to live out this holiness. And so we see all these passages in the Bible. We see Leviticus 11:45, "For I am the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy." Why? "For I am holy." Why do you want me to be holy, God? Well, because I'm holy. Is there a better reason? That's the greatest reason. Be holy because I'm holy. Leviticus 19:1-4, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father." Oh, so holiness manifests itself in holy behavior, like respecting your parents. "And you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." So you are to continually be holy. Leviticus 20:26, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I am the Lord. I am the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." So I have chosen you out of the unholy nations to be a holy people. So it shouldn't surprise us that a holy God has chosen his people in order to cultivate holiness within them. So when we come to Joshua chapter 3, we come to what the chapter title in your Bible might say, Israel crosses the Jordan. And if there's one thing this isn't, is merely a geographical relocation. That is not all that happens. Yes, Israel, Joshua chapter 3, enjoys the monumental event of finally being done with the Exodus, and they go into the promised land. But, as we're going to see, God is going to sanctify the nation of Israel, consecrate them, set them apart, and bring them into a worship service, so that chapter 3 becomes really a worship service, in which is one of the elements of the worship service, which is the crossing of the Jordan River. In fact, that's the main element of the worship service. But God is going to turn this whole event, this is just a cool miracle that they end up experiencing, it is a worship service in which transpires the crossing of the Jordan. So this morning in chapter 3, we're going to see three expressions of holiness in chapter 3. The first one is holiness of direction. You're going to see holy direction. Holiness of separation. They're to consecrate themselves. They are to make themselves holy. And then holiness of submission. They're going to be called to submit to God, to submit to God's man Joshua, and obviously the God-ordained government that was with Joshua. But it's a holiness of direction, a holiness of separation, and a holiness of submission. So let's look at this first one, holiness of direction. We understand the two spies have come back. They've given a good report of the land, a faith-filled report. We can do this. God has broken the morale, broken the spirit of the Canaanites. Let's go in and take the land. So that's where they are. And really, chapter 3, verse 1 is picking up from chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, which says, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, 'Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it.'" So back in chapter 1, we saw Joshua talking to the officers, "Israel, get ready, prepare yourselves, get provisions. Day 3, we're going into the promised land." And so now that's finally happening in chapter 3. Look at verse 1. "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, he and all the sons of Israel, and set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan." So Shittim was about 7 miles west of the Jordan River. So let's set out. "And they lodged there before they crossed." So they break camp, they go, and they settle momentarily on the banks of the Jordan. Verse 15 is going to tell us that the banks of the Jordan were swollen during this time. It was springtime. They're overflowing their banks. So no doubt during these 3 days, they're kind of looking at the banks of the Jordan thinking, how are we going to get across the Jordan? So it very well could be this was a time of testing. As they looked at this seemingly insurmountable obstacle for 3 days as they prepared, I wonder what God's going to do about this Jordan obstacle. And then look at verse 2. "And at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it.'" I love those little words. Go after it. Go after the Ark. So everybody's encamped. What is your cue, Israel, that you can start moving and following the Levitical priests when you see the Ark of the Covenant start moving? You are to move with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is massively important. We understand it is really the ultimate symbol of God's relationship with His people. It was that rectangular, gold-plated box with the cherubim, guardians of God's glory, arched over it. It was located in the Holy of Holies. Nobody, most of the time, couldn't even see it, let alone touch it, because it's in the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, could actually go in there. So really, when they look at the Ark of the Covenant, they are looking at the very artifact, the very symbol of the presence of God that He is going to dwell in their midst. Now, when you, as a Bible student, when you see the Ark of the Covenant, there are really 5 things that should come to your mind. If you really want to understand the significance of the Ark of the Covenant, there's really 5 things that need to come to your mind. And we've talked about this previously, but this is such an important part to what's going on in Joshua chapter 3 that we just need to review and remember exactly the 5 things that should come to our mind when we see the Ark of the Covenant and want to know what its significance is. Number one, in Exodus 25:17, that we'll read in a little bit, the Ark of the Covenant was called a mercy seat. So it was called a seat. It wasn't just a box. It was called a seat, and it represented the throne of God. So when Israel saw the Ark of the Covenant, they were to understand, you're kind of looking at a throne. And this is where God dwells amongst His people. And so we understand that He dwelt perfectly in the Garden of Eden. Sin ruined that. But now Israel has been restored. They're being brought to their land. They're being given a tabernacle. And this is kind of like a restored Garden of Eden. And God is going to put His throne in your midst because, by the grace of God, He's going to dwell in your midst again. And the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's gracious dwelling and reigning amongst His people. And then the next 3 things that you should remember have to do with the 3 items inside the Ark of the Covenant, right? So you have Aaron's budding rod, which was essentially a dead stick that came back to life. A dead rod by which many miracles were wrought that would blossom, apparently, that even budded almonds, and became a picture of what? Life coming from death. Remember, the first 3 patriarchs of Israel had wives who were barren. And the Bible associates that with deadness, a deadness of the womb. But they didn't stay barren. God performed a miracle, and the first 3 patriarchs and their wives had a miraculous miracle of birth through a barren womb, which meant that Israel as a nation literally came from death. Well, how do you have a nation if you can't bear children? Well, God performs a miracle and life comes from death. So when Israel sees the ark, they understand there's Aaron's rod in there that is a picture that life comes from God, which is ultimately a picture of salvation. Because without Christ, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and in Christ and Christ alone, there is life. So we're supposed to think of that. And then there's also manna, right? And manna was a symbol of life. And it was actually, while it was bread and food, it was actually meant to indicate that God is Israel's provider, that God is his provider, that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds of the mouth of God. So Jesus shuts down Satan's temptation in the 40 days of wilderness temptation by reflecting back on the giving of manna and saying, I'm not going to trust my flesh to create food, I'm going to trust God. He is the ultimate provider. So when you see the manna in the ark, they are to understand the ark is a symbol that God provides for us. He's a provider. He gives us everything we need. And then the third item in the ark was, of course, the law, the Ten Commandments, which was a beautiful, perfect summary of the larger 613 laws. And of course, the law represents what? It represents God's revelation. It represents God's direction. That's our first point, holiness of direction. The law of God, the written revelation of God, is his direction to us so that we know how to live. Because apart from the Word of God, all we have is our not very trustworthy, wayward heart and our feelings and our own flawed interpretations. And it is the law of God that becomes this perfect guide. So when Israel sees the Ark of the Covenant, they're to remember the law is in there. And this is the light of direction. Without this, we have blindness, we have darkness, we have nothing without the law of God. So they're to remember that. And then fifthly and lastly, they are to remember, going back to the title mercy seat, last time I emphasized seat, throne, I want to emphasize now mercy. They are to remember that the throne, the presence of God in their midst, is an act of mercy. It's an undeserved act of grace that he would be in our midst. So we understand every year there was Day of Atonement and they would take a goat and they would slaughter it and they would take the blood of that sacrificial animal and where would they put the blood? They would sprinkle part of the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, which would communicate to all of Israel the only reason why God is dwelling in your midst is because of his grace, because of his atonement. And of course, we can say the same thing right now because that goat meant nothing in and of itself. What power does a goat have to forgive sins? Nothing. All the power is in the symbolism. It prefigures Christ who comes and dies in the place of sinners so that I know it's by the blood of Christ that God dwells in me. And that I am one with God. I'm united to him and I can follow him and have his direction in this life. So that was a powerful reminder that the Ark of the Covenant is only present because of the blood of the sacrificial animal. Someone dying for our sins. If God's going to live in our midst, if we're going to be reconciled to God, he can't be like a crooked judge that just, well, I'm just going to pretend like you didn't commit those sins over there and we can be friends. If he's a holy, holy, holy God, he has to deal with our sins. And so the Old Testament sacrifices and ultimately sacrificing Christ Jesus shows he dealt with sins through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we can follow him. Now, since the ark represents the very throne of God, look back at verse 4 of Joshua 3 and see how they're supposed to treat it. However, there shall be between you and it, the ark, a distance of 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. So follow the ark, but keep your distance, roughly 2,000 cubits, or 3,000 feet, or three cruise ships, end to end, if you're looking for a visual, over half mile distance between you and the Ark of the Covenant. So they're kind of squinting to see the ark. They're squinting to see the priests carrying the ark. But God is saying, this is my throne. Keep your distance. And it automatically reminds me of Mount Sinai, where God's going to give the law. And what does God say to the people before he gives the law? Don't touch the mountain. Keep your distance. He says that in Exodus 19:12. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. So there's this incredible worship service at Mount Sinai where everyone has to consecrate themselves and everyone has to keep their distance. So the children of Israel will be remembering that and saying, well, now we got to keep our distance from the Ark of the Covenant. There must be something else very significant that God is about to do here. Now just imagine, I like to just stop and visualize this. You just imagine the Ark and the priest carrying the Ark, and over a half mile behind them is this massive 2 million person nation. And they're, what are they doing? If you have like a drone aerial shot of this thing, you're seeing this little line of priests and this ark and this massive nation, and they're just following the ark towards the Jordan. And what does that communicate to you? It communicates a submissive people following a holy God. Look at all those people totally devoted to the leadership of their God. And isn't that, I mean, can't you see yourself in that crowd? I mean, we're in the new covenant, but that's how the enemy, Satan, should look down upon this church, and it should drive him crazy that he sees a group of people united following Christ, following his word, not dabbling with the world, not adapting to the world's philosophies, not saying, I know that verse exists, but here's why I'm not going to do it, but a people who are united, devoted in faith, trusting, following the holy direction of God. And that's what you want the outside world to see. Now, these people, it's not just a weekend thing for them. They do everything differently. The way they lead their families is different. The way they tend to their spouses is different. The way they view their job is different. They're a holy people. They get their marching orders from the Word of God. And so that's what you're seeing here with Israel, this holiness of direction. And then secondly, a holiness of separation. They're to be a separate people. Look at verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves. Consecrate just means set yourselves apart. Get ready for some sort of holy event that is going to take place. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. So separate, purify. That would involve the purification of the heart, confession of sins. That would also involve certain ceremonial procedures that were unique to the old covenant, certain things that they would have to do. But as Israel is doing this, again, they have to be thinking, you know, 40 years earlier, our parents did this. They did this at Mount Sinai. So if God is asking us to consecrate ourselves and prepare ourselves and purify ourselves, He must be preparing us for something else that is very significant, like Mount Sinai was very significant. He must be preparing us for something that has to do with a worship service, because this is what you see throughout the Old Testament where God's men would say, gather yourselves as one man for a solemn assembly, consecrate yourself, purify yourself, get ready, come together, because God wants to bring you into this holy worship service, usually pertaining to a particular reason that God had in mind. Now, this whole command of consecrate yourself is still a principle, is still a truth that is true even to this day, right? Where that's really behind the reason why we sent out sermon information earlier on in the week. I want to put all my cross references that I'm going to use in a sermon. So you can read the description ahead of time, so you can see the text ahead of time, so you can do your own study and prayer and meditation on it. You can look up the cross references. That's why John opens the sermon with a call to worship, a reading of Scripture, and just a short statement reminding you of the greatness of God that we are coming to worship. And it's why we do Scripture reading. It's why there's an opening prayer. These are all sort of preparations in which we can kind of break mentally away from the clamor and the distractions, and we can say, I just want to be consecrated. I want my mind to be singularly focused and devoted to the worship of God on this important day. Now, Israel, an Israelite, could worship God anywhere they wanted, right? They could pray to God. You see Isaac wandering around in a field meditating. They could pray to God, but they knew when God says come together that something especially holy was going to take place. And it's the same with us. We can worship God in aisle 9 at Walmart, like anywhere. Just pray to God, but there is also the gathering, the assembly, the not forsaking of the gathering of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but so much the more as you see the day of God drawing near. So the importance of the body of Christ, not just worshiping on their own, but when you come together as a singular body to worship and adore God as He commands, because there's nothing that God loves more, I'm convinced, because of the Scriptures, than to see His own people come together, all together physically, and to worship and ascribe glory and honor and power to God and let the holiness impact refine you and make you holy so you can go out and keep living in holiness before the Lord. So, bottom line is, God wants Israel to enter into Canaan in a state of worship. That's what He wants. He wants Joshua 3 to forever record in the holy record that the moment, the historic moment that Israel went over the Jordan and went into the promised land, they were worshiping. When the Exodus came to an end, they were worshiping. When the conquest began, they were worshiping. He wants this event commemorated by a worship service. And again, that's something else that Christians love to do. I love to hear of Christian families gathering around the deathbed of a loved one and just singing praises. You've heard that. I have no families where that happens. And they're just praising God as this person goes into the presence of Christ. And it's a worship service when it happens. Maybe there's something wonderful. There's a blessing in your life. And as the men here, as the head of the home, hopefully you're leading in family worship and family devotions. And you're saying, tonight in family worship, we're just going to read a psalm of praise and we're just going to tell God how amazing we think He is. It's just going to be a praise family worship. So as Christians, you think about it, we turn weddings into worship services, we turn funerals into worship services, we turn graduations into worship services. Why? Because we're a holy people. We don't do things the way the world does. Any significant moment in our life is immediately attributed to God. You and your goodness, God, is the only reason why I was able to accomplish this or this gift was given to me. And so hopefully we're just turning it into a worship service. And God wants the entrance into the promised land turned into a worship service. So look at verse 6. And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. So here they go. They've been consecrated in holiness. Now they're ready to see what God is going to do about that Jordan River. So third point, holiness of submission. Holiness of submission. You have holiness of direction, holiness of separation, now holiness of submission. Look at verse 7. Now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. So God is saying, I'm going to do something significant, and the reason I'm going to do this is to exalt you, Joshua. Now, not exalt like how we should only exalt God, but I'm going to lift you before the people so that they know that you are the man appointed for the job. And we know that. We've already talked about Joshua. Joshua, for the last 40 years, has been with Moses. He's been his right-hand man. He's a man of integrity. There's really nothing scandalous or anything we can say against him. He's served God with zeal. And so God wants to communicate to the children of Israel loud and clear that Joshua is God's choice. We can safely say that Joshua wouldn't even be a perfect man. But Joshua was God's choice, and so he's going to do something that solidifies God's decision that Israel needs to follow Joshua and the leadership around him as they go into the land of Canaan. So look at verse 8. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Okay? So tell the priests to get going and to actually walk into the Jordan River. Now, this is sort of an odd situation. If you're one of these Levites, thinking, would you like to tell me what to do after I walk into the Jordan? Because the Jordan, I mean, it's not this raging wild river, but it was known as a river that was difficult to cross. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, if you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? And if you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? So if you failed when times were easy, how are you going to do it when times are hard? And what represents times being hard is traversing the thicket of the Jordan. The thicket in the Hebrew could be a complement to waters. That's how it's used in Job chapter 38, verse 1. A thicket literally means just tall and raised up. So it could be referring to the high waters. Other times it's used of literal thickets because the Jordan River would kind of wind through desert areas. And so you can imagine the thick thickets around that. But whatever the case, the Jordan River was known as a place that wasn't easy to cross. So, of course, the Levites are going to be thinking, is there a plan of somehow to be able to cross the Jordan River? This seems like one of those situations that, from a human standpoint, doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. If a mere human was concocting this plan, it'd seem a little incompetent. I mean, it's one thing for two spies to cross the Jordan, who are trained military personnel. It's another thing for men, women, children, luggage, cattle to cross a pretty big river. So look at verse 9. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come hear and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, by this you will know that the living God is among you. I'm about to tell you something that will forever burn in your mind, that it is a living God who is among you. Now, why does he say living God? I love this title for God. He says living God because the implication is all the other gods of the nations are not living. They're dead gods. They're gods of stone. They're idols of wood. They're idols of metal. They're inanimate objects. And the way it worked in the ancient Near East is that everybody's a polytheist. Like, I believe in my gods, I also believe in your gods, I just think my gods are stronger than your gods. And that's the way everybody thought. Nobody said, actually, I just think only my God exists and your God doesn't exist. Like, Israel is the first nation to show up and say, well, the reason our God is better than your gods is because your gods don't exist. It's not a matter of whose God is stronger, it's whose God actually exists. And you see that in Psalm 96, verse 5. The psalmist says, all the gods of the people are idols. So what does he mean there? That's all they are. They are carved out hunks of wood. That's all their gods are. But the Lord made the heavens. Or Psalm 115, 3 and 4. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hand. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. So what's the psalmist saying? Your gods are inferior because literally all they are statues. But our God is the what? The living God. So Joshua is going to say something that is going to burn in their mind. We have a living and active and involved and relational God who's intensely committed to us and the mission. A living, involved God. So that's what he's saying in verse 10. By this you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess before you. And then he lists the seven great nations of Canaan. The Canaanite, now Canaanite sometimes refers to all the people living in the promised land, sometimes it refers to just the tribe proper, the Canaanite people. They sort of lived in the seacoast of the Jordan Valley. The Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, which according to Joshua 17:15 were kind of a forest people. The Girgashite, the Amorite, kind of a mountainous people. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, was an Amorite who heard the wonders of God, the splitting of the Red Sea, and became a follower of Yahweh. He was saved, like Rahab, out of his pagan nation. And the Jebusite, who of course were Jerusalemites, where the city of David would eventually be. So God, the living God, is going to empower you to dispossess these people largely through the destruction, just as he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. The living God is going to empower you to do this, and he's going to perform a wonder before your eyes. Verse 11, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the 12 tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. Now at this point, he doesn't tell us why they're supposed to take 12 men with the priests. But in chapter 4, he's going to tell us because they're supposed to take stones and erect a pile of 12 stones to commemorate the miracle. But right now he just says, choose these 12 men, I'll tell you later what they're supposed to do. Verse 13, it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord, that is Yahweh, the Lord of all the earth, ruler of all, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. Cat's out of the bag. Here's the miracle. As soon as those priests go into the Jordan, that water is going to be split. The water is going to be stopped. It's actually going to be dammed up, as we'll see, 15 miles north, and you're going to be able to cross. Now, this miracle of basically another dividing of the waters like the Red Sea is not just another off-the-cuff miracle. It's not just, oh, look what I can do. Here's this random miracle I'm going to do. This miracle of dividing waters so they can pass on dry land actually feeds into, no pun intended, a stream of miracles that God has been doing and will continue to do even into the future, which I'll talk about in a second. But the first time that God divided the waters so that dry land would appear takes place when? Not the Red Sea, in Genesis chapter 1. That was the first time God did a miracle of splitting the water so that dry land would appear. You see that in Genesis 1, 9 through 10. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so, and God called the dry land earth, and gathering the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So God, when the earth is just a watery mass, he separates the water so that dry land appears. And what's on the dry land? Vegetation and animals and all the provision for the people that God would make in his image. So Genesis 1 is the first time God divided waters in order to provide for his people. And so you're, okay, that's a pretty impressive miracle. I'd love to be there and witness something like that. And then the next time he does it, we're familiar with, is Exodus chapter 14. As Pharaoh and his army is chasing Israel, and they come to the Red Sea, God splits the Red Sea. Exodus 14, 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into what? Dry land, so the waters were divided. It's almost like another creation act. Water split, dry land appears. And it's going to happen, it would happen after the time of the Exodus, after the time of conquest, during the time of, remember, Elijah and Elisha. Elisha is about to replace the great prophet Elijah, and they're sort of traveling together. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 8, Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so the two of them crossed over on dry land. Pretty impressive. And then God takes Elijah up into heaven in a fiery chariot, and Elisha returns with the mantle of Elijah. He comes back to the Jordan, and what happens? He does the same thing his master did. He strikes the Jordan with the mantle, and it divides again. And the Bible says right here, on dry ground. So there is a stream of similar miracles of God dividing water into dry land so that, in the case of Elijah and Elisha, he could provide godly prophets for his people. But he's always providing for his people through this kind of miracle. And so he's going to do it again. His way of saying, Israel, I'm going to provide for you a promised land. I'm going to provide for you, in the context, a leader like Joshua who can bravely and fearlessly, full of faith, bring you into the promised land. I'm going to do this by a miracle that should be very familiar to you. It's a miracle that I perform with Moses in order to provide for you. So So Joshua is about to join in this stream of similar miracles. And then look at verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea, were completely cut off, so the people crossed opposite Jericho. So God does it. But he does it in a kind of peculiar way. He does it by stopping the waters 15 miles north at a little location called Adam. And so this has made people wonder, why in the world would God do that? And others have thought, well, maybe this wasn't a miracle, maybe this was an act of providence, maybe 15 miles north there was kind of a landslide, maybe that dammed up the Jordan River. But if that's the case, then you also have to account for all the other little tributaries that are feeding into the Jordan River this side of Adam that would also have to be stopped up if they're really going to cross on dry ground. Also doesn't account for, in Joshua chapter 4, the priests, as soon as they leave the Jordan, the water comes rushing back. That's a pretty well-timed landslide, and then a reversal of a landslide, and becomes harder to explain. It seems that this is just another miracle that God's fully capable of doing, right? It's another miracle in order to establish Joshua as the leader that God wants his people to follow and submit to. We don't know why he stopped it up 15 miles north, but we know the reason, the purpose of this miracle. Now, by the way, God will again perform another amazing miracle of the dividing of the waters. This takes place in Isaiah chapter 11, and this will take place at the end of the tribulation period, right before the millennial kingdom. Even if you don't believe in the millennium, God is going to let you watch it from heaven. Because it's an extraordinary dividing of what river? Of the Euphrates River. Isaiah chapter 11, this is the great ingathering of the remnant of the Jews. They're going to be regathered in the end times and restored as a nation. And Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 15, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. This is Isaiah 11, 15. And he will wave his hand over the river, speaking of Euphrates, as the text will make plain, with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. In Assyria, Euphrates River, a giant obstacle to the Israelites returning for a restored nation, God is going to split the Euphrates. And what does he say? Just as in the days of Egypt. Just as means you're not allowed to spiritualize it. You have to say, as literal as the dividing of the Red Sea, in the eschaton, in the end times, there's going to be a literal dividing of the Euphrates in order to bring the Israelites back, to restore them as a people. So God's just going to continue to do this kind of miracle until he ultimately returns. Now look at the last verse here, verse 17. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan. So the priests who are carrying the Ark, once they get to the middle of the Jordan, they stop. And while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. So these priests would be the first ones in. Then it stopped up. Everybody would pass in front of them, and they would be the last ones out. And they're holding the throne of God. They're holding the ark, which is a way of saying, who's doing this? Joshua's not doing this. I'm doing this for Joshua, but God's doing it. It's the power of God that is doing that. And in Joshua 4:19, it says that the Israelites would enter the land of Canaan on the 10th day of the first month. You know why that date is significant? Because the 10th day of the first month was when, back in Egypt, they were told to select a lamb for the Passover that would protect them from the death angel. Which means that Israel is entering the promised land under the banner of the lamb. On the same day, they selected a lamb that would guard them from the wrath of God and rescue them from bondage. That day, they would cross into the land. So here's God performing this extraordinary miracle. He's doing it once again to show himself to be the God of the conquest. He's doing it to show that Joshua and his accompanying government has been chosen by him. But he's also doing it because he wants Israel to see, you're going to need to follow me. You're going to need to follow my appointed leadership to come into the land that I am giving you. And what we see with Israel is that at this point in their history, they are so beautifully united behind Joshua, so beautifully by faith, following God, not complaining, that God is going to use them to accomplish incredible things. And that carries over to the New Testament, doesn't it? Where you have a precious body, a local church, a family unit, a marriage that is devoted to doing things God's way, it so thrills and delights the heart of God that he will use that entity to accomplish wonderful things in his kingdom. The world might not think they're wonderful things, but God marvels and God says they are wonderful things, and he will use you to do wonderful things in his kingdom as your heart is singularly devoted to God as Israel's was in this moment. Let's pray and have our men come forward to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the conquest of Israel, for the gift of the promised land, for a people, a covenant, and a land that is to reflect and anticipate your people on this earth in covenant relationship with our Creator, with you, Heavenly Father. Lord, no doubt there are people here this morning who do not know what it means to be in a covenant relationship with you, to have their sins forgiven, not just because that is what they would like to think, but because they have actively placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray, Lord, that you would save them today. They would confess their sins, realize the danger, and they would come to you even this moment. And Lord, for those believers who are here this morning, God, we are always able to look at ourselves, our relationships, our membership, whatever it might be, and to see where more devotion, more Christ-likeness needs to be evident. So move upon us, Lord, to be like this generation of Israel. We can't say that in very many chapters of Scripture. Israel seemed to be wandering from you for the most part, but here they are such an example of what you will do with the people devoted to you. May that continue to be true of us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.